things. Amen. So we're going to look at just the first five verses as we start into chapter 44 of the book of Isaiah. And I put down there 1 through 8, but I cut the last three verses out because I started writing and I thought, oh my goodness, I've gotten way too much. So I'm going to even skip through some of what we're going to talk about today and just do an overview. So we're not here until tomorrow afternoon. Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 5 read, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith Jehovah that made thee and formed thee from the womb, who will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and streams upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up among the grass and willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am Jehovah's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto Jehovah and surname himself by the name of Israel." Well, let's just look at the first two verses here as we take apart these passages, where the text there is telling Israel not to be afraid. Do not be afraid. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, who I have chosen. Thus saith Jehovah that made thee and formed thee from the womb, who will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." These are a couple of transitional verses to take us from what was taking place at the end of chapter 43, which was persecuting them for their sins, to the verses that are going to follow this, to this blessing that they're going to have, an unlimited grace that's going to be poured out onto them. We have to be reminded periodically that originally there were no chapter and verses marked. So these passages are paragraphs, if you will, or poems in Isaiah here and the other prophets. So there weren't any chapters, and it was somebody's idea. Well, we'll just stop it here. We'll stop it there. We're really just stopping it in the middle of an exposition of something. And these are two verses that move us from this judgment into this blessing that's coming on them. The connection is going to show God's love, even in their punishment, which we saw in our last time together. And even though they got punished, he still loves them. We saw that in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. He is going to give them blessings that are unparalleled. He designates Jacob and Israel of servants that have been elected and been declared. This elected just means chosen. The doctrine of election means somebody's chosen or a group is chosen for something. It's not, in this context, talking about salvation for individuals. It's the nation was elected. God chose this nation, a very, very small family to begin with. And he bred them with his word. He gave them the scriptures. Every one of the Bible writers is Jewish. And he brought the Messiah through them. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says, well, what's the value of being a Jew? You know, they're all persecuted and everybody hates them. What's the value? Because to them, God gave his oracles. The word of God came through these people. God used them. God says, well, here's a group. I'm going to choose you guys, not because you're special, not because you're big, not because you're politically connected. I'm going to choose you, and you're going to get this blessing. And he starts with Abraham and gives Abraham this special covenant. Abraham has a child, Isaac. The covenant passes to Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. Rebekah has two twins, if you will, in her womb and are fighting each other. in the womb. And God says to Rebekah, the elder is going to serve the younger. Esau was the elder. He came out first. And as he's coming out, Jacob is grabbing his heel, trying to hang on to him. Jacob becomes Israel. The covenant passed to Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons and a daughter, maybe more daughters, but they're not identified. And that became the nation Israel. They went down to Egypt because there was a famine in Israel. They were calling it Canaan at the time. And 400 years later, they came out, over 1 million people. And they came through the Dead Sea that was parted. It came back over the soldiers of Pharaoh that tried to chase them, killed them all. And then they wandered for 40 years because of their sins. God blessed them with the Mosaic covenant, the law. The blessings that they got were incredible. God was with them. They could see him. The physical manifestation of God on the earth is called the Shekinah glory. They saw this pillar of fire. They saw this cloud that followed them. Now try and think of 1.2 million, 1.3 million or so people as a cloud going across the desert. And here's this cloud and this fire. The fire would lead them at night with the light and the cloud during the day. And when Pharaoh's army tried to chase them, the cloud went behind them so Pharaoh's army couldn't see them. And they were stupid enough to go into the Dead Sea that had parted because they couldn't see it. And God then, after the Israelites got out of the sea, he closed it back over them. I mean, they saw incredible manifestations of God. They still sinned. They had learned a lot about sinning in Egypt, in that cultic environment. And they got almost all the way up to coming into Canaan, right at Kadesh Barnea, and they stayed there for 38 years before they went in. And all the first generation all died out, so it was all new people except for Caleb and Joshua. So what were they given that made them so special? They had dietary practices. They had sanitary practices. They had social practices. They were given requirements to stay away from the practices of the Canaanites. They said, God says, I don't want you to do what they do. I don't want you to identify with them. There's a lot of things in the Mosaic law that are steering them away from that. They did them anyway. Many of them did. And once the leaders started doing it, God had to judge them. He had to punish them. The leaders are the ones that go bad, and that's in every environment. And once the leaders go bad, the people will go bad because the leaders are leading. And it's unfortunate. But God is saying, even though I rebuked you for your sins, I still love you. I'm not going to discard you. Would be similar to a servant. They used to have indentured servants or bond servants. Somebody could sell themselves as a servant. Let's say he owed money and he said, man, I can't pay my debt. So he would go to the guy and he'd say, look, I don't have any money to pay you, but I will become your servant. And the term was usually 7 years. They would become an indentured servant. And the master, if he was a good master, if he had to discipline them for whatever reason, then he would still like them and love them and care for them. It wasn't that he hated them. So, you know, the Bible draws this comparison with a good master. And Jesus gives us parables related to this. But if they needed to be disciplined, they would be. That doesn't mean you take your love away or your like away, if you will, if it was just a servant. That's what happened to the Jews. They were disciplined. They were taken out of the land, sent to Assyria for the northern 10 tribes, sent to Babylon for the southern 2 tribes. And God is saying that even though I do correct you, I still love you. And he's saying that the worth that you have is, and he uses another term for Israel, Jeshurun. That actually came from Deuteronomy 32:15, and in Deuteronomy 32:15, the character of that chapter is how many blessings they have. How many blessings. And Jeshurun is a word that has as its root Yashar, which is straight. And he's saying, if you go straight, just do what I said. Don't veer to the right and don't veer to the left. Just do what I've told you. I'm going to give you abundant blessings. Abundant blessings. And what he's basically saying is, look, don't get excessively holy where it doesn't mean anything. And don't get excessively ascetic, means I got to avoid this. I got to avoid that. I can't do this. I can't, withdrawing from the world, period. You can't do that. He said, moderation, balance, that's what I want. That's where this word Yeshurun comes from. He wants them to follow the law in spirit and mostly in practice, but do what I said. Don't get all bent out of shape and try and get excessively holy where people aren't going to believe you. Or get excessively ascetic where you can't eat this food, you can't go to that place, you can't. And I'm not talking about sins, I'm just talking about excessiveness in anything. He wants moderation and balance. And then the text now is going to go on to talk about the blessings that they're going to get in the kingdom. And I'm going to spend the rest of our time talking about their national salvation and how that's going to come about and what the effects of that are. Now, the Lord says in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 44, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and streams upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessings upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up among the grass and willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am Jehovah's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto Jehovah and surname himself by the name of Israel." So what he's saying here, the thirsty are the people that are spiritually devoid of God. They're longing for God and they don't even know it because he has placed in them the need for him. And he's done that with every human being. We all have a need for God. People that deny this will fulfill it through drugs, excessive alcohol, and all kinds of pleasure, and just trying to get that satisfied when really it's only God that can do that. And he's saying here, I'm going to provide it. I will provide this because they are going to undergo a national regeneration. There has been Jewish people that became Christians, believers. It was all the early church in the first century were Jews in the early part of the first century. It came from Israel. The Gentiles came in a little later. And what God is saying here is, I am going to cause the rest of you to become believers. The early church were all believers in the Lord Jesus. And the leaders persecuted them. The Romans persecuted them. The Herodians persecuted them. And what happened was, people turned away from following Jesus because they didn't want to get persecuted. They knew if they started following Jesus that the people that were running the temple and the Sanhedrin and that and the Pharisees and that, they would go after them. And they were killing people. So they're thinking, man, I don't know if I want to do this. This doesn't look too healthy, that's what, if you recall, the book of Hebrews was about that we taught through last year or a year and a half or so ago. The Jewish people that had come into the church were afraid. They kept saying, man, we're getting persecuted. We just got to go back. We got to give this up. And the writer to Hebrews, which I think is the Apostle Paul, said, you can't. There's nothing there. You've reached the point of salvation in Christ Jesus. There isn't any more. You can't go back there and then expect to get something. You're not going to get anything. But we're afraid. Understood. They met in houses. They were afraid to witness. The people that did come into the church came in after about a year of the people watching them to see if there was any trust there. They wouldn't baptize them right away because they didn't trust them. And looks like it's going in that direction again, back to where it was then. But then they didn't have any warning. Jesus went back to heaven, and immediately the persecution happened. Immediately. Well, they are afraid. They're afraid. They will, many of them have joined the church, and that's not what we call the nation Israel. The nation Israel is this group of people that's unsaved of the Jewish heritage. They will have a national regeneration. It's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. When the campaign of Armageddon is on, the Antichrist will be persecuting them. He will be this one world leader, and he will have his armies going after the Jews. And he's going to go after them with a vengeance, just like the Gestapo did with the Jews in the Second World War. Hitler persecuted them. He attacked them. He tried to round them up and take them to the camps where they killed them. And that's what the Antichrist is going to do, exactly the same thing. There are three reasons for this tribulation to take place, which is coming on this earth. Make an end to sin and wicked people, to bring about the largest evangelistic outreach that this world has ever seen. Now, the United States has done more witnessing and evangelistic efforts in missions than any other country ever since the foundation of this world. We've got more churches, more seminaries, more parachurch missions and so on. And this, described in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, is going to be enormous. It's going to vastly exceed anything that's happened. For our purposes today, the third reason for the tribulation is to break the will of the holy people, the nation Israel. It's to finally bring them to their Messiah, because they have been following what the leaders did at the time of Jesus to push people away from Christ. And this is going to end all of their persecutions that have happened throughout time. And they are a stubborn group of people. And this is going to break their will so God can bring about a national regeneration. And when I mean national, I mean everybody in that country from the leaders on down are going to become believers. Right now, Israel is back in the land. And we can see this in Ezekiel 20 and 22, description of them being back, but in unbelief. Zephaniah says they're back in unbelief, but all Israel will be saved. Because the Apostle Paul assures us of this in the book of Romans. Look what he says in Romans 11, 25 and 26. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In other words, you guys that are in the church, don't get high-handed about this, because they're just blinded temporarily. They all will be saved. And I can tell you, most denominations teach something called supersessionism, which is a replacement theology. Oh, God's done with the Jews, and the church is the replacement of that. Well, I think what I just read counteracts that. And he even says, don't be conceited. Don't get so high-minded here. You're not paying attention to what God is saying. People do it anyway. The Roman group is one of the biggest ones. And every mainline, big mainline denomination has done this too. And you wonder, can't they read? Can't they read? What's going to happen at the end of the tribulation, near the end of the campaign of Armageddon? Remember, that campaign has 8 different stages that we've cited in the past. And in the book of Revelation, there are 3 massive sets of judgments that are put out. The first one is a 7-seal judgment with the Lord Jesus opening the seals on the scroll. Each one of those brings about a massive judgment. You know, and by the time you get through the 6th seal, 25% of the earth population's gone, and there's a massive amount of disease, and the wild animals are attacking people instead of being afraid of them, and it's a disaster. The last seal starts 7 trumpets. Those 7 trumpets are equally bad, and another 20-30% of the world's population gets wiped out, and there's what appears to be nuclear weapons and all kinds of things going on. The last trumpet brings about the bowl judgments, and these are the worst of all the judgment. The 5th stage of that campaign of Armageddon causes the Jews to really start looking at what is happening to them and why. Jerusalem becomes what the Bible says a cup of reeling. Let me describe this here. Zechariah says, "The burden of the word of Jehovah concerning Israel, thus saith Jehovah, who stretches forth the heavens, layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling unto all the peoples round about, and upon Judah also shall it be in the siege against Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be sore wounded, and all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together in it." Every nation on the earth at that time is going to be gathered together. All the Antichrist armies from every region of this world are going to have a siege against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's holy city. It belongs to Him. It has always belonged to Him. And this particular burden, if you will, is a Hebrew word, masa, and it's a really heavy, ponderous message, like, this is coming, folks. Pay attention. Pay attention. It's not pleasant, but it needs to be understood. And this is given a couple times in the book of the prophet Zechariah. The first time, they're talking about the coming of the Antichrist. And his rise is going to precede Israel's deliverance, because he's going to cause most of the Jews to die in the tribulation. He's going to cause about 2/3 of the world's population. Jeremiah calls this the time of Jacob's trouble, great tribulation. Daniel, he refers to it too. He says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book," as the book of life. Now, what's really interesting, Daniel also says the Jews are going to be delivered. This cup of trembling, or cup of reeling, if you will, is given an image of somebody drinking a large number of heavy alcoholic drinks or drug drinks, where you lose your balance and your ability to think. And he's saying, this is what's going to happen. And he calls it a burdensome stone, meaning somebody trying to lift up a big stone and throw your back out, and you stretch something and that hurts, and so on. But this this invasion of Israel is described in Zechariah 12:4 as, "In that day, saith Jehovah, I will smite every horse with terror and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, will smite every horse of the people, will blind us." So he's really saying in the latter days, which will be the great tribulation, that all nations of the earth will come against it. You know, when this was written in 445 or 485 B.C., people, and I even read people from the 1800s saying, oh, come on, this is hyperbole. That's not really going to happen. And then you get into the 20th century. We had more violence, more wars in the 20th century. The First World War, where all nations participated in some degree, the population that died was about 15 million people. The Second World War, which started on September the 1st of 1939 when Hitler invaded Poland, was the cause of 80 million people to die. Now think through that. 80 million people died in the Second World War. That's two world wars in one century. And this one that's coming is greater than that. So there's, you know, the naysayers from the 1800s, if they were here today looking back at the 20th century and said, wow, it really can happen. Yep, it can happen. During the invasion, God is going to cause the Antichrist forces to be blind, to collapse into each other, to turn to civil war, and his love for the Jewish people is really apparent here, where he says, "And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah," because they're not going to be able to take down Israel. They're going to try. Antichrist is going to try. These people are going to be in a chaotic frenzy trying to attack Israel. So the Jewish leaders are finally going to become believers because of this. This is what it takes. You know, sin is so ingrained in the human being, it takes a chaos to get it out. There's very few people that, like Jesus said, you come to me as a little child, just say, okay. Which is what little kids do, you know. They just trust their mommy and daddy and say, okay. And very few do that. Most people that become believers as adults do so through some chaos in their life. Something happened. We all got different stories, but the fact is something happened. A death, a divorce, financial ruin, a war, a fight, whatever it is. So let's look at Zechariah 12 verses 5 to 7 to see what the Jewish leaders are going to do. And the chieftains of Judah shall say in their heart, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in Jehovah of hosts their God. And that day I will make the chieftains of Judah like a pan of fire among wood and like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour all the peoples round about on the right hand and on the left, and they of Jerusalem shall yet again dwell in their own place, even in Jerusalem. Jehovah also shall save the tents of Jerusalem, of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem be not magnified above Judah." So what he's saying here is, in this invasion, I'm going to save these people. And he's going to save the people. When he calls them the tents, he's talking about the people outside the walls that are living in what we would term the suburbs today. He says, I'm going to save them first, and then I'm going to save the people inside. But you're all going to get saved. You're all going to get saved. And he's saying, you guys are going to have a supernatural strength, like fire burning wood. You guys are going to be strong enough like that. And I'm going to protect you. They are also going to get a supernatural amount of strength to fight back. So verse 8 in Zechariah 12 says, "In that day shall Jehovah defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of Jehovah before them. David was the warrior king. Never lost a battle. Started off with his killing of Goliath, and he went at Goliath with a slingshot. You know, Saul tried to put his armor on him. He says, well, okay, if you want to go out and do this, you know, you're just a little kid. He was 16, 17 years old. And Saul didn't even want him to go out, the king. No, David says, I'll get him. He says, look how big this guy is. David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that would defy the armies of the living God? Okay, go ahead. And he took off all this armor. He said, I can't wear this stuff. And he goes after him with a sling. And he's got 5 stones. He only needed one. 1 stone hits Goliath in the head. He goes down. And David goes and cuts his head off and holds it up. Okay, the Philistines go running away. Because their big guy, their strong guy is gone. And that's what they're saying here. The people are going to be that bold as David. They're going to be that strong. And the rest of the people are going to be like God's angel of Jehovah that goes before the nation Israel defending them. So they're going to have this super amount of strength. And God says, all the nations that are coming against you are going to be destroyed. And then he says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. This is when the national regeneration of Israel occurs. When they see what's happening, they realize it's God doing these things. And the national regeneration starts with God destroying the armies of the Antichrist, starting with Bozrah, where the Jews are going to be hiding out in the tribulation because they've been instructed to go there. And the Lord is going to he's just going to take the foe's ability to see and do what they need to do to prevail in the armed conflict with Israel. Then, when the leaders finally see this, that's when they start to mourn and they go, uh-oh, we have really missed it. For hundreds of years, at least 2 centuries, we have denied that God came into this body of Jesus and we killed him. Here's what Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they look unto me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. What he's saying is the Jews, when they realize this, are going to have a sorrow that is greater than losing your firstborn son. Your firstborn child is where you learn to parent and you spend the most time and so on and you've invested the most. It's not that you love one more than another. It's just this is what Jews spend most time learning to be a parent. And especially if it's a male. And what he's saying here is, you guys, leaders of the nation Israel, when you finally realize that it's your Jesus that you did this to, are going to have this degree of mourning that never gets satisfied. Anybody that has lost a child knows that pain never goes away. Never goes away, and especially if it's your firstborn. And that's what he's saying here. You guys are going to have this mourning to that level. And it's going to be as bad as what happened in the Valley of Megiddo. They had a really good king named Josiah. He got on the throne when he was 8 years old. And by the time he was 16, he was cleaning up the idolaters and the temple prostitutes and all the rest of them. And someone trying to put the temple back, because it had gone into disrepair, found the five books of Moses. Ooh, look at this. The first five books of the Bible. And they took them to him, and he started mourning over the nation's sins, and he instituted all kinds of new practices. Well, for some reason, at the Battle of Carchemish, it was up in the north of Israel. The Babylonians met with the Egyptians, and so you've got, this is crazy, but and I still don't understand this. I've tried to read between the lines, and I can't figure it out. Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar goes to battle in Carchemish, northern, up north of Israel, against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And for some reason, Josiah goes up there to fight too. And Necho says, "What are you doing here? I don't got any beef with you." And Josiah dies in the battle. And it's not clear why he went up there, but the mourning that took place in that country because they lost this wonderful good king is being used as an illustration for how much the mourning is going to take place when the national regeneration takes place in Israel. And the whole issue here with Josiah is recorded in 2 Chronicles 35. It's really an interesting read. But Israel will mourn for Jesus because Zechariah 12, verses 12 to 14 say, "And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of the Shimeites apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family and their wives apart." What he's saying is everybody from the temple magistrates and the leaders, the political leaders, all the way down to the population are going to mourn because they're all going to realize what they did to Jesus. And for centuries, they have denied him and forbade people. There's still difficulties in Israel with becoming a Christian. If you're not a Jewish person, you can't go over there and live. You can't become a citizen. If you are a Jew that has become a Christian, they don't want to let you in. They still have that ingrained in their culture, but that's all going away. And the sins are going to get cleansed. Look what the next few verses say. "And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So Israel been guilty of denying her Savior. They had a hardness of heart. It kept them from believing in who Jesus is. But in that day they're all going to be born again, the whole nation at once. "And there shall be a fountain opened." That fountain really is this amount of blessing with God pouring out His Spirit. The Spirit is referred to periodically as a wind or the water that gets poured out to provide water for the thirst. The blessing is just going to gush forth to all Israel. That's what we saw in the Romans passage, Romans 11:26. And Psalm 36:9 says, "For with thee is the fountain of life, the fountain of living water. For I will pour water upon him that is athirst." And that was our first verse today in Isaiah 44:1. You can just see the abundance of God's blessing, and the spiritual defilement will be corrected. The moral problems, the spiritual idolatry will be gone. And finally, the spiritual regeneration will happen to the entire country. Then, as soon as this happens, today, when an individual is saved and the Holy Spirit enters us, takes up residence in us with a genuine born-again experience, you realize your sinful state. You realize what you've done. Harmed others, maybe, did things that were inappropriate. And if you 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul describes this whole process. You want to make amends. You want to go, I'm sorry, I didn't know, you know, and start pleading your case with others. That's what's going to happen here. The leaders are going to go after the idolaters, and they're going to purge them from the land. Zechariah 13:2 says, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and I also will cause prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. So he's saying that this is going to be removed from Israel. They are going to be removed. All the idols are going to be removed, and no one is going to even think about these things anymore, because they're all going to realize, the whole nation, that these pagan gods are nothing compared to Jesus, the Messiah. These pagan gods gave the people what they wanted, but they didn't give them what God wanted them to have. And I can tell you, today, in the church, you see the same thing going on. And Paul says this in Galatians 1:10, when he calls the people that lead these facilities that are catering to the people as men-pleasers instead of God-pleasers. And he said, if I was just pleasing men, I wouldn't be pleasing God. But that's what they do. They lure people in, and they give them fancy food, and they tell them, we're going to make your life better. We got career enhancement here. they do everything they can to make things better here. There's nothing wrong with helping people. I'm not saying that. But that's the focus. And that's what these people were doing, these false prophets were doing too. They were finding what people's temporal needs were. Yeah, what do you want now? What do you like, you know? And they turned them away from God. They turned them away from God. And look how he's going to deal with these people. Look what he's going to say. Zechariah 13, verses 3 to 4 say, and it shall come to pass that when any shall prophesy, then his father and his mother that begot him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of Jehovah. And his father and his mother that begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he prophesieth, neither shall they wear a hairy mantle to deceive. What they're saying is, if a parent sees they have a child that is an idolater and is promoting this stuff, they're going to take their life. In the Mosaic Law, a person that was doing those things would be stoned. In the beginning of the kingdom, they're going to be thrust through with some kind of a spear or something, and they're not going to be remembered anymore. And the parents are going to do this. I mean, everybody's going to be working to purge the idolaters out of the nation Israel. And these prophets, these false prophets, were wearing what's called a hairy mantle here. It's an Adareth. The prophets at that time, even like, you know, John, he wore this skin, this hairy skin, like a goat skin or something. They didn't wear regular clothes because they identified themselves as a man speaking God's word, that lives off the land, is not beholden to anybody, doesn't have a job where somebody else is paying him and he's responsible to them. And these false prophets, they would put these things on too to make themselves look like they were real, but they weren't. And they were deceiving. They were deceiving. Now, Elijah, one of the prophets, he had this. And when he died, well, he actually didn't die. He went up to the Lord in a chariot, he gave it to Elisha, and it had magical powers. That particular one did. But these guys are what we would call a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, you're pretending to be something you're not. Now, the prophets, I'm going to close with this, they're going to try and avoid detection because they see what's going on. They're not going to change. They're not going to become believers. They're going to try and continue to do what they're doing by lying about who they are. So Zechariah 13, verses 5 to 6 says, but he shall say, oh, I'm no prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground. I've been made a bondman from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds between thine arms? Then he shall answer, those are which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So what he's saying is, when somebody confronts them, they're going to say, I'm a farmer. I'm a tiller of the ground. You know, I'm not a prophet. Because they've taken off the mantle now. They've tried to put regular clothes on. They don't like the fact that their brethren, the other false prophets, are getting executed, so they're trying to avoid it. The person that challenges them are saying, what are these wounds in your hand and your arm? The false prophets and the Canaanites and the people back then were given this teaching in the Mosaic Law not to mark up your body. Because that's what these pagan false people are doing. Don't be like them. In the New Testament, for example, there's no prohibition against that, but in the Mosaic Law, it was, because these people were cutting themselves to make marks on their skin to identify them as pagans. And remember the story of Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And when the prophets of Baal could not get their phony god to light the fire with their sacrifice, they started cutting themselves. That's what they did back then. That was the false prophets doing that. And what God is saying here is, people are going to look at you, the false prophets, and say, oh, you're not a false prophet. Well, what are all these cuts and these marks you got? And they will lie and say, well, you know, I got these at my friend's house, but, you know, it's just an accident. You know, we had an accident here and I got cut and all that. And, with the neo-paganism today, there are pagans that are doing these things. And it's, the people that are way, way, way outside of Christ are doing things like this again. Again, it's just evidence that, you know, we're drawing closer. I'm not talking about real believers. I'm just talking about the pagan prophets. You can look at some of these people that are teaching Satanology and all kinds of crazy things. They do this. They do this. And God says, don't be like them. Well, that's what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation when the kingdom starts. Israel will have their thirst quenched by God himself that causes them all to become believers. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for teaching us, Lord. We thank you for showing us this national regeneration that you promised Israel, and the fact that we should not be proud of our salvation or conceited about it because we didn't do anything to get it. You did it. You gave it to us. And you're going to keep us from all these things. They won't be part of our history. They will be part of what happens to the Jews to bring them to you. And thank you, Father, for this teaching.